Good morning, church. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, girls, guys. I'm saying thank you because your skills and your talents today you chose to use for Jesus. And you chose to use for Jesus in this house. You invoked the Spirit of the Lord. So thank you. Don't stop using your gifts for Jesus. You are welcome here. We love you. I also want to say thank you to the many that came and helped us last Saturday evening. You guys, it's so exciting because there were so many people that have never, ever come to Spring Meadows before that came last Saturday evening. People who don't know anything about Adventism, people who don't know anything about even some Christians or know about Christianity, came to our church. And we talked to them about Jesus. We took back a night from the devil last week. The church came together and celebrated the greatest hero of Jesus. So thank you, church family. Thank you to those who gave your time, your talent, your energy. Man, there were some people that were here from the morning till midnight. So thank you, church family. You made my heart glad. Let's start with prayer. Gracious Father, we ask right now, Lord, that you remove whatever distraction would keep us from hearing from you. Father, send your Spirit. Send your Spirit to teach us, to grow us, to transform us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So I knew I was different. I knew I was different because the teacher would be talking to me, and I didn't know what she was saying. She was this pretty, nice, sweet, soft-voiced teacher, and she would talk to me, but I didn't know what she was saying. And I realized that the other kids weren't having the same problem that I was having. You see, the other kids were responding when she asked a question. Yeah, I knew I was different. Eventually, I learned the language, this English language. We didn't speak it at home that much yet. My dad was still learning. And so I was different. My family had come to the United States of America from Argentina. I was born in Villa Libertador San Martín, Entre Ríos, Argentina. Say that a few times fast. And we had come to this country, and I could tell not just that there was a language difference, but there was another difference. I remember being teased because I talked funny. I didn't think that I talked funny, but apparently I had something like an accent. And so I was teased. His name was Kevin. He was a mean boy. And I just thought that he was just picking on me. But apparently, somewhere in my teen years, my accent went away. I remember having to stay in one time during recess in second grade to learn the Pledge of Allegiance. A boy teased me for not knowing it. I was the only one staying in from recess. I couldn't say indivisible. This is a big word. indivisible. It's a big word. But I was different. This was now my country, but it wasn't. I came from somewhere else and wondered where I belonged. I remember going back to Argentina when I was 7, and even though I understood the language, there were nuances and sayings and jokes and things that I just didn't understand. It kind of crushed my heart because I kept thinking, if I could just live in Argentina, then I would feel that I belong. But I wasn't so sure anymore. It was in my late teen years that my parents and I stood before a judge at the immigration office in Baltimore, Maryland, pledging allegiance to the American flag. We had become citizens of this great nation. How we got here was a miracle. But now we were citizens. And as I reflect back over my life, I have been a person with two countries. Some would argue that then that means I'm a person with no country. I actually have two passports. Don't tell the authorities. I've seen good and bad and ugly of two countries. But the question remains, where do I belong? Scripture gives us an answer to what it looks like to pledge allegiance in citizenship, but also to pledge allegiance as a follower of Jesus. We're looking at Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus and politics. What can Scripture speak to us about? So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13. And it reads, "Then they sent him to some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words," verse 14. "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth.'" Here's the question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. We've heard this passage. We've heard this passage many times. What new politics can we learn from today? How does this answer the question of where we belong? Let me give you background. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had been theological opponents. They were on the opposite ends on issues of theology. But it's not the Sadducees and the Pharisees in this passage. It's the Pharisees and the Herodians. These two groups, the Pharisees and Herodians, were on opposite ends politically. They came together, however, to formulate a trap. The Herodians were supporters of the Roman imperial power, But the Pharisees' theology wouldn't allow them to be. So they're on the opposite ends of the political spectrum, and yet they come together. In this question, they are trying to smoke out Jesus. They're trying to corner him into one party or the other. So come on, Jesus, which party are you? To which one do you belong to, Jesus? The history behind this shrewd question is long and bitter. You see, the story goes that Herod the Great had ruled all Palestine as a Roman tributary king. He'd been loyal to the Romans, and they had respected him and gave him a great deal of freedom. When he died in 4 BC, he divided his kingdom into three. To Herod Antipas, he gave Galilee and Perea. To Herod Philip, he gave the wild district up in the northeast corner near Trachonitis and Iturea and Abilene. To Archelaus, he gave the south country, including Judea and Samaria. Antipas and Philip in the northern region settled in and, for the most part, ruled wisely and well. But Archelaus, he was a complete failure. The result was that in AD 6, the Romans had to step in and introduce direct rule. Things were so unsatisfactory that southern Palestine could no longer be left as a semi-independent tributary kingdom. They had become a province governed by a procurator. Roman provinces fell into two classes. Those which were peaceful and required no troops were governed by the Senate and ruled by proconsuls. Those which were trouble centers and required troops were the direct sphere of the emperor and were governed by procurators. Southern Palestine fell into the second category, and tribute was, in fact, paid directly to the emperor. The first act of Governor Cyrenius was to take a census of the country in order that he might make proper provision for fair taxation and general administration. The commerce section of the people accepted this as an inevitable necessity. But one Jew, his name was Judas the Galilean, raised violent opposition. He thundered that taxation was no better than an introduction to slavery. He called on the Jewish people to rise against Rome and said that God would favor them only if they resorted to all the violence they could muster. He took the high ground that for the Jews, God was the only ruler. The Romans dealt with Judas with their customary efficiency. But his battle cry never died out. No tribute to the Romans. It was a rallying cry of the fanatical Jews. Now, the taxes that were imposed were three. The first tax was a ground tax. Essentially, it was a tax on goods and services. We might call that today sales tax. The other tax was a tax on income. 1% of a man's income was to be given. And the third tax was called a poll tax. This was levied on all men ages 14 to 65 and all women ages 12 to 65. This tax, this poll tax, was one denarius. It was the tax which everyone had to pay simply for the privilege of existing. It was this tax that Judas the Galilean had stirred up a revolt against. There was this well-known insurrection because of this tax, not because of how high the tax was, rather because of the principle. So, all of this happened. All of this happened 25 years before. before the question that the Herodians and the Pharisees are asking Christ. Judas's insurrection had called all Jews to refuse to pay this poll tax, this denarius tax. That's the first thing. He said, everyone that's Jewish, if God is going to be our God, we've got to refuse to pay this tax. The second thing he did was, with an armed band, he cleansed the temple. Hear this. He cleansed the temple, threw out all the foreigners, all the Gentiles, and all the Romans. He cleansed the temple from anyone that wasn't Jewish. And the third thing that Judas did as part of his insurrection was that he declared that now they could bring about the kingdom of God, because they would no longer serve Caesar. They would only serve the one true God. They would get rid of oppression. They would get rid of injustice and bring God's kingdom now. 25 years before Jesus is asked this question, Judas, the Galilean, had this insurrection. So here they are. Knowing that Jesus has built his entire teaching on the kingdom of God, that was the cornerstone of Jesus' teaching, they asked this question. Also, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple from the money changers and the animal sellers. As a matter of fact, it was the cleansing of the temple that catalyzes the Pharisees to seek the Herodians to try to trap Jesus. So you see, Jesus' answer and trap is way bigger than we read when we first read it. The history wasn't that far off. It had only been 25 years before. If he answers that we shouldn't pay tax, they would be delighted, because then the Romans would come and arrest Jesus as a revolutionary like Judas and get rid of him. If he says that they should, then all these people who've been hearing Jesus talk about the kingdom of God would say he's a phony, because the kingdom of God shouldn't pay Caesar. They have him really trapped, or so they think. Jesus said, show me a denarius. Notice that he himself didn't have one. He didn't possess this coin. But he asks, whose image is on it? The image that was on it was that of Tiberius, the reigning emperor. All the emperors were called Caesar. And then around the coin, there would be the title which declared that this was the coin of Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus, son of Augustus. And on the reverse would be the title Pontifex Maximus. We have to understand the view of coinage in these times. The ancient peoples held three basic principles when it came to the coins. Coinage was a sign of power. When anyone conquered a nation or was a successful rebel, the first thing he did was to issue his own coinage. That and that alone was the final guarantee of kingship and power. Where the coin was valid, the king's power held good. In other words, a king's sway was measurable by the area in which his coins were valid currency. And then the third principle. Because a coin had the king's head and inscription on it, it was held, at least in some sense, to be his personal property. But let's stop for a second and see what it was that the coin said. The coin that is given to Jesus says the divine Augustus, meaning the divine God, or in some translations, the divine king. And then the son of Augustus, meaning the son of God. And the third thing that was on it, Pontifex Maximus, which meant the high priest of the Roman nation. If ever there was anyone who could arguably challenge the titles on this coin, it was Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say anything, and yet he explains a fundamental element of politics in this passage. His answer was, by using the coin of Tiberius, you recognize his political power in Palestine. Also, the coinage is his own because it has his name on it. By giving it to him, you give him essentially what is his own. It is hard to translate the verb that Jesus uses here. Some versions say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Some versions, the one I read, say, render. It's hard to translate in English, but basically this word render means to pay back what belongs to him. So pay back to Caesar what belongs to him, his coin, his money, his tax, but pay back to God what is God's. Are you seeing the politics of Jesus? Jesus insinuates that we do our duty as citizens by paying taxes. But paying taxes doesn't mean that we give Caesar our allegiance. For a follower of Jesus only has allegiance to the one true God. Jesus uses another word that is important to note here. He asks, whose image is on the coin? The image of Caesar was inscribed on the coin, not just his title, but his image. So again, Jesus indicates that what bears the image of Caesar is to be given to Caesar, but that which bears the image of God is to be given to God. Tiberius's coinage was minted from his wealth. So by all means, give to him what bears his image. Give to him what has his title. But don't miss giving to God what bears his image. For it, or you and me, belong to him. What's amazing to me is their response. When Jesus gives this answer, the scripture tells us that their response is, it's baffling to me. We've all seen politicians give answers that aren't answers. And we've even seen or felt the anger and frustration building up inside of us because they didn't really answer the question. We've seen people get angry. Not just because they evaded the question, but maybe they didn't like the answer that was actually given. But the Bible says here, they were amazed. The word can be translated amazed or they marveled. They weren't angry because Jesus' response was a new politic. E.A. Abbott puts it this way. The coin had Caesar's image upon it and therefore belonged to Caesar. Man has God's image upon him. God created man in his own image and therefore belongs to God. The inevitable conclusion is that if the state remains within its proper boundaries and makes its proper demands, the individual must give it his loyalty and his service. But in the last analysis, both state and man belong to God, and therefore should their claims conflict, loyalty to God comes first. It remains true, continues Abbott, that in all ordinary circumstances, a man's Christianity should make him a better citizen than any other man. We are image bearers of the King. There are two Jewish groups that Jesus truly challenges when he says this. I think he challenges all of us. But there are two Jewish groups that don't like Jesus' answer even. He challenges them. You might have heard of them. One of them is called the Essenes. The Essenes opted out. They weren't part of any system, completely separate from any political system. They just wanted to live their lives separated from the influences of the politics and influences of any human systems. They didn't want to deal with any social problems. They didn't want to deal with poverty. They didn't want to deal with injustice. They didn't want to be part of anything. So they didn't pay taxes. And they lived out in the desert, completely separate. But Jesus says, no. Mm-mm. He doesn't allow his followers to opt out of the system and not have any part in it. He tells them, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That is your duty. Last week, Pastor Brian challenged our thinking in recognizing, of course, we belong to the kingdom of God. We know this. But he pushed us in telling us to engage in the world. He reminded us to be engaged in the world, but not full of it. This is the tension that Jesus is addressing here in this passage. Jesus taught that we are to be the people engaged in the world, rendering to Caesar, but never forgetting to whom we belong, never forgetting our purpose in the kingdom of God. The other Jewish groups that Jesus was challenging here were the Zealots. Their take on the Roman systems was to revolt. Let's refuse this Roman government and take matters into our own hands. And Jesus' answer demonstrates that he's not only against political complacency, but he's also against political primacy. This is the idea of dealing with issues of life through power, coercion, and politics. Jesus clarifies that we shouldn't opt out of the political process, nor should we see that the political process is the only way to fix human systems. Whew. As we reflect on this passage, Jesus not only teaches us the principles of kingdom life, but he teaches us the great reversal that his kingdom demonstrates, opposite to the kingdoms of the world. Think about it. Most worldly kingdoms demonstrate power, position, and wealth, fame. As these are what make those kingdoms great. It makes them known or revered. Jesus demonstrates the opposite of this. As mentioned before, Jesus didn't have a denarius. He doesn't have any money on him to be able to illustrate the point he's making. Here is a sample of two kings. An earthly king has his own minted money. The King of Kings has none. The earthly king rules with power over the people. The King of Kings has the greatest power, but only uses the power for the good of his people. The earthly king wants fame and glory. The King of Kings dies with mockery and anonymity for the sake of us. Jesus demonstrated that the kingdom of God is the reverse of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world long for power, glory, riches, fame. The kingdom of God puts others first. Timothy Dalrymple, editor of Christianity Today, wrote this past week. He wrote this: the kingdom of heaven is elusive. It comes not with a sword, but a sacrifice. Not a crown of iron, but a crown of thorns. It arrives not through the powers of the world, but through the inverted power of the cross, which is to say, the power of the powerlessness. Let me put things in today's reality. This past week's presidential election comes with deep divisions among us. Believers who have long labored in the same fields for the kingdom of God now find themselves warring against each other. One camp declares they cannot comprehend how men and women who share their faith could possibly support the incumbent. The other camp wonders how anyone nurtured by the word could reject the incumbent. The camps not only disagree, but they cannot understand one another, and it has gotten ugly. It has gotten embarrassing. And it has gotten sad. Countless men and women striving with every bone in their body to follow Jesus are on both sides. Our inability to understand the rationality of an opposing viewpoint is more often a failure of imagination on our part than a failure of rationality on theirs. Be careful. Be careful, church. Don't let your support for a candidate mar the image in which you were created. Therefore, we, the image bearers of God, will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, meaning I hope that this past week you voted and that you did your part in this election. But we will give to God what is God's. Us. Our hearts, our allegiance, our pledge to live and love like Jesus. To live and love others. William Barclay writes, "Every Christian man has a double citizenship. He is a citizen of the country in which he happens to live. To it he owes many things. He owes the safety against lawless men which only the settled government can give. He owes all public services. This places him under a debt of obligation. But the Christian is also a citizen of heaven. There are matters of religion and of principle in which the responsibility of the Christian is to God. A real Christian is at one and the same time a good citizen of this country and a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven." So, where do I belong? Where do I belong? I was meeting someone for the first time for coffee this past week at Starbucks. My son always teases me when I've been to Starbucks. He says, "You smell like Starbucks." I don't know what they do. What is it they put in the air? But I guess I smell like Starbucks. She's a mom of three boys, and we chose to meet there. We were just chit-chatting, getting to know one another, when all of a sudden in walks two older women that are dressed in American red, white, and blue colors. They were telling everyone in the place to go and vote. It was Tuesday morning. Me and my new friend that I had met, we thought they were really cute. We chatted with them. We talked with them. We talked about marriage. One of them was celebrating her 54th wedding anniversary. I was like, "Woohoo! I want to be just like that. I got me a good husband. Woo!" And then the other one was talking about being here in Florida and raising kids. It was great conversation with these ladies. One of the ladies suddenly, kind of out of the blue, looked at me and said, "Now I know who you're going to vote for." "Really?" I said. She said, "Yes. I can tell you're a Christian who loves God, so I know who you're voting for." That's an interesting thing to say. I was intrigued by her supposition, but honestly, it didn't matter who she thought I would vote for. What mattered is whose image is imprinted on me. I belong to him. So image bearers of the one true King, give to God what is God's.
Thank you so much, Pastor Alex. I really like that message, and I just kind of want you guys to like resonate and dwell in that, because throughout everything that has happened this week and in the world, we need to really focus on God. And this next song is called Goodness of God, and just kind of really grasp and listen and think and cling on to these lyrics, because God is so, so good.
Your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness. Every breath that I am there.
Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so, so much for waking us up this wonderful Sabbath morning. And I ask that you just be with us. And I ask that you just lead us and guide us and put a guiding hand on our shoulders because, Lord, we need your guidance right now more than literally ever. And we love you so much. And I ask that you be with everyone and just be with America and be with the world. And let us remember your goodness and how it's running after us. And if we just take a moment and we just breathe and stop, that we will run into your open arms, and we love you so, so much, and in your name we pray, amen.
Just wanted to let you know that pastors have been at this portico on Sabbaths greeting people, but we're finding that so many of you are leaving on that portico. So today, the pastors will be at that portico to greet you, and we invite you to just stay seated until you are ushered out, and I just pray you have a blessed, wonderful Sabbath and a wonderful week. Thanks for being here.